2, of course. And so we are looking at, well, basically, we read and went through. Now I'm going to do something a little different tonight, but pertaining to this and showing in some of the testimony, a couple of places that show a link or a correlation between what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 2. And you can, I think it'll be pretty easy to see the connection, but it's connections that I've never made before and never really understood was connections before until recently. And it has to do with what Paul's now defining with the bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile, the bringing together one new man, making peace, the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile in the cross, and all of that. And it's, we'll get involved as far as the particulars of these actual verses in Ephesians 2, and we'll look at some of it tonight, but let's just start reading in, I'm just going to start in verse 11 because we didn't really touch on that too much, but he says, "Wherefore remember, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now," this is what I have up here, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." Again, speaking of the afar off being the Gentile, those who were nigh being the Jew. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And you see that, this beautiful, how both now have access, but both have access by only one way, one Spirit, one door, one point of access is all we have. And the beautiful thing is that one point of access is the only point of access needed. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, how both are brought together. And there's this great salvation that is being described here. And I think it's kind of captured in that phrase, "You who were afar off are made nigh by the blood, for he is our peace." And notice, it's not he gives us peace. He is our peace, who made both one. And that's a big distinction. He didn't just give us peace with God. Romans 5 will say we have peace with God. But this is the true statement. He is our peace with God. He is our peace with one another. He is our peace. How is that peace defined by Paul? "Not I, but Christ. Of God, not of us." You see the same thing said when he begins to describe a new creation in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Let me get there real quick. Here it is. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." And that that brings in this distinction, Jew and Gentile. We no longer know one another according to those distinctions, circumcised, uncircumcised. And then he goes on, know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, because he was at one time with them in the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, and this is why, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here's a real definition of that. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. That's the same reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, as we just read in Ephesians 2. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word or ministry of reconciliation, so that we could call people to that same reconciliation, to that same cross, where there would be no distinctions, there would be no levels, there would be no Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian, and the Jews are known and the Gentiles are known in this way. No, access by one Spirit, coming into a reality where we know no man, and not even the one who has saved us and reconciled us. There is no fleshly knowledge, no fleshly metric by which we measure these things. This is all God. This is all Spirit. And that's what brings peace. When men are involved, there is no peace. When men are the measuring stick and the definition of the thing, there is no true peace. That means there's peace, means there's completeness, nothing lacking, nothing missing. That's peace. He is our peace. See? Why? Because there is nothing but him in this creation. There is nothing but him. He's the man, as with Noah, the man who was deemed righteous in the sight of God, in whom he has named and defined a new creation. And this is what he's expressing here in just different ways in Ephesians chapter 2. But to get to that, to kind of help us, we have to examine some of the verses that led us to where we are. So we can go back, you know, to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Same thing, he has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where our blessing is found. That's where we receive all blessing, in Christ Jesus, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I just love that. It's not just love as this thrown about emotion that God has. Love there is actually described as a realm of existence, a place, a sphere of abiding. That's where we are of God known to be holy and without blame. Where is that place? Where is love defined? Where is it? In him. In Christ. Because he'll go on and say, in the beloved. There's in the love of God, is in the beloved one of God. That's our true access. That's our true blessing. And that's what God chose for us. That's the preordained and predetermined reality that God had in his heart before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he would gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. And we talked about that, how the thing in heaven and on earth speaks of the Jew and the Gentile. The whole thing was to gather them together into one. And if you were listening to the session this morning, you see how in Ezekiel 37, it's that same thing. the bringing forth of a body that lives by the spirit that comes into those dead bones is also seen in the light of two nations being joined together that were in opposition to one another, that were separate from one another. And that was always pointing not to just, you know, warring parties of the Jews, but it was always as God utilized and orchestrated it to point to the Jew and the Gentile, separate nations, separate people, contradictory to one another, animosity, and in one hand they are joined together in one and made one nation that lives by him, defined by him. And beautiful things are said there in Ezekiel 37 that Paul echoes, not as further promises for when this is going to actually happen, but describing the salvation that I just said, blessed with him, blessed in all, with all spiritual blessings, as the very moment where all of that is fulfilled. This is the moment where he creates, as he said, a workmanship created in Christ Jesus, a new creation that is of God and that is not known by fleshly or natural ways. And so that's what Paul is describing. He's defining the whole body of Christ now, not Jew, not Gentile, but Christ, living in it, filling it with him, with himself, in whom, he'll go on to say, in whom we've obtained the inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also, again, Jew and Gentile, the ones that first trusted were the ones that, you know, trusted in him as a Jew, and then those who also heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, after you heard, you believed, and you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the guarantee is actually the word there, of this inheritance. So he's showing how the Jew and the Gentile receive the same promise and the same inheritance by being brought into union, being married to Christ, if you can say it that way. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 1, how he defines the body. And as I said this morning, the whole part of, you know, this Ephesians chapter 2, after the last verse of chapter 1, is just a further clarification, a further defining of that body. And as I said, as he starts chapter 2, he's defining that body's beginning as not so good, not so promising. You who are dead in sin. There was not a good picture, just like Ezekiel 37. These are the bones that say we are cut off and we are without hope. Can they live? Can they have life? Well, that's a really good question, right? When you see the condition that they're in. And that's the thing. That's the condition we're all in before we come to be found in him, before we are born of his spirit or filled with his life. You could say all of those things, same thing. But if you follow what's being said by Paul, he's gathering the Jew and the Gentile in one divine body, filled with one divine life, as a work, as a performing, as an accomplishing of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. And in the larger picture, I'll say it this way, and this would probably upset some folk who are more minded in a different direction, but in the grander picture, I think we're actually seeing Paul describe just how all Israel shall be saved. Many are still waiting on that day. Paul is describing it here. All Israel shall be saved. How? Right here. Reconciled both unto God. He made one point of access, one way for them to receive what they were promised. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 9. The things that pertain to the Jew first. He's saying, Jews were promised this first. This belonged to them first as a promise, but they rejecting Christ, who came to them first, have forfeited their participation, their enjoyment of all the things that God promised them. But then his heart was toward them, saying, my hope, in chapter 10, my prayer for them, even to the point of wishing myself excluded from Christ, is that they would come and be saved and come into these realities. But realities of spirit, realities of being found in Christ, these realities are only realities when Christ is their reality. The covenant, the glory, all of the things, they have no significance whatsoever in fulfillment until they are defined and embodied and personified in the Son himself. And that's what Paul is showing them. In Christ, we have been blessed with all these blessings, in whom we have this inheritance that was promised. And so, again, we're seeing how it is fulfilled that Israel has been saved. And they were saved in accordance to God's work of mercy, of God's work of kindness. And he says this again in Romans chapter 9 in multiple places, but just to pick out a small portion of it, in verse 23 of Romans 9, he says this, and that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Same thing you said, he predestined us to be, conformed and adopted into Christ, sons of God. This is the same thing being said here. He makes known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. What is that talking about? It's talking about those who were partakers of the mercy of God. Not trying to earn it, not trying to do it. God has shown his glory, the riches of his glory. You could say the riches of his grace, it's said in other places. He bestowed those riches on vessels of mercy. We are all vessels in need of mercy, which he had afore prepared, the predestined will of God. And then he says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And if you look at those verses, it's beautiful, because it seems in the place where it was said, you are not my people, and we'll look at that in Hosea in a moment, he's trying to show them. It gives a greater emphasis of the change that's being announced here, from just divine exclusion and you're not part of this, you can't have any of this, to a full admission or admittance into the privileges of the people of God. How? By the mercy of God being extended to you. By the grace of God that gives you actual access to the things you had no hope of obtaining. You had no, as he says to them, you are without Christ, you are outside of the covenants, and you had no hope. And we can get into the weeds and begin to show how the Jew was the same way as the Gentile, but we can leave it there of saying that the Jew, if they had, in their rejection of Christ, were just like the Gentiles in that they had rejected their salvation. They had rejected everything, because everything he promised them was coming in one package, in one ultimate package, and that's the one that he sent to them, and they came to his own, and they received him not. They refused the gift. They refused the promise fulfilled. But those who attained it by faith. Those who attained it were born of the seed. As he says again in Romans 9, Those who were of the law did not attain, but those who sought it by faith have attained what those under the law could not. And he's showing them it's about full dependence on the mercy of one who has the ability to provide and bestow to you what you have no ability to attain yourself. Because again, it all starts at the beginning of chapter 2, right? You who were dead in sin. And that was true of a Jew and a Gentile, dead. Yes, they had a temporary, transient promise. They had a privilege in that God gave them that the ordinances and the oracles of God, as Paul says. But again, the moment they refused the one in whom all of those realities were contained, they refused those realities. They had no claim on them because as the heir, only one man has claim to the promise. As the heir, only one man has true claim to the inheritance. And if they were to ever, any of us was to ever have participation in the reality of that which was promised and the inheritance that was promised, it had to be in that one heir. We had to be joined to him, found in him. And that's why it's found in him not having anything of my own, because we're found in him who has all things. And that's a beautiful thing. So he's showing them the mercy here that was extended. And you'll notice, again, that being natural descendants didn't admit them to the privilege of the people of God. But being found in Christ did. And so where does this come from? What we just read in Romans 9. It comes from Hosea 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. And this can be a little difficult to grasp, but we'll run through it here. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruma, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So these children that she's having, ends up having three. The children she's having is a judgment that God is describing that he has concerning Israel. So the first one, or the second, this is the second one, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. That's his judgment. That was the name given to that child. I will take them away utterly. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, or by horses, or by horsemen. There's a different type of salvation being described here. And when she had weaned Loruma, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, now you see the distinction here? There's a judgment and then there's a promise attached to it. Because he's speaking of a putting away of one thing, a transition from one thing to a whole different thing where the good, the promise, the blessing actually comes. So here, I will not be your God and you are not my people. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, going back to his promise to Abraham. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, which he just said, it shall be said, you are the sons of the living God. See? And one of these commentaries says, light springs out of darkness, joy out of sorrow. That's what he's describing here. There is this, again, these bones. Our hope is gone and we're cut off from our parts. It's a very, what God takes away in one way, he is showing there's another way that there's going to be a true salvation, a true bringing in of his promises. And this commentary shows that how Peter, you can write this down and look at it, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and then what we read just a moment ago, Romans 9, 25, 26, shows us that this prophecy in Hosea is already in Christ fulfilled. And it's already fulfilled in the true Israel of God, who he defines in Romans 9, not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but of the heart, those who are born of the seed of promise. That's the true Israel. Not all Jews are the Israel of God. He's saying those who are born of the seed, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that pertains to the Jew and the Gentile, because the seed is not about a natural descendant. It is not to thy seeds, as of many, as Paul will say, but to thy seed, who is Christ. In thy seed, all the nations. You see how he does that? Not just one nation, all of them, Jew and Gentile. Here's the seed wherein all the realities promised would come to be realized and found. And so you see that continue, but here when we read this, we ended in verse 10. Now here's the answer. Here's the positive answer to the dilemma of total abandonment. Hosea 1:11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. That points us right back again to Ezekiel 37, right? And the two nations being brought together, made one nation. They shall be brought together and appoint themselves, what? One head. And they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. See, this is what we're seeing described here in Ephesians chapter 2. People brought together, and one head is appointed to them. For he is the head of his body, the church. That's why it said he is given the head. He is given the head to them. He is given as the head to them. There it is. As a people now gathered together, they have been appointed one head, one rule, one life that fills them full and makes them the true Israel of God. Now the Israel of God is not distinguished between the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. That's not how it's working. It's about now those who are in the heir and those who are not. They have to have the Son hath life. They that have not the Son have not life. It's that simple now. This is how it's either the promises are partaken of. This is how life is received. This is how the blessings of God are brought and partaken of. And that's how they're not to. The opposite of that is to not have him. And then it corresponds to what he says in Romans chapter 9. Not as though the word, this is verse 6 of Romans 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, naturally. Even as Isaiah said, except the Lord had left us a seed, we have been as Sodom and been likened to Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? This is verse 29 and 30. That the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained unto righteousness. Now, I have here Romans 11. We'll just go ahead and read that. Romans 11, verse 18. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It's kind of like what we said the other day in one of the other lessons. How do you boast in the thing that you think you've received if you received it from another? If he's the one that gave you this, how do you boast as if you received it by effort or work? Did God not give you what you have? If you boast against them, then you are denying the fact that you do not bear the root. The root bears thee. You're not what holds this together. You're not the source of any of this. The root holds you in place. You don't hold the root in place. And that's what he's showing. Don't boast against the ones who are you know, of natural Israel, but do not believe. Don't do that. Will thou say then the branches were broke off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest you also, lest he also spare not thee. This is the whole thing of boasting in him and not yourself. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail. Severity, but toward thee, goodness. The severity was to say, you're not my people, right? But the goodness is to say, you are the sons of the living God. And that, again, is not something divided by nationalities and peoples. It's about those who partake of this mercy and this grace. Let's let Emily in. So, be not high-minded in this. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And the goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And thou also, if you abide not, if they abide not, or they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off, or cut of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come. Meaning, God has blinded the Jews and separated for them in a moment of time so he could go to the Gentiles and bring them in as well. And in the seed, all nations could find the blessing with all spiritual blessings. But he's saying to them, I haven't cut them off forever. They can come. If they would come to be grafted back in, I will graft them back in. But again, how does he define Israel again? Not all Israel which are of Israel, but those who are of the seed, circumcision of the heart. There's the reality. That's how they are grafted back in. And that's what Paul's saying all of this in just different ways in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're seeing this salvation, if you take both Jew and Gentile, salvation described here as the creation of an altogether new man, an altogether new tree that has one root that supplies life to the whole. The true Israel of God is being described here. So the salvation of Israel, the full, whole, you know, all of Israel shall be saved, and we're looking for every Jew on the planet to come to Jesus, and that's not what this is about. This is about all Israel, the true Israel of God that Paul talks about, right? Those who walk according to this rule, he says in Galatians chapter 5. What rule? That is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but a new creation. Those who walk according to this rule, peace be on them and upon the Israel of God. That's the Israel he's talking about. An Israel not defined in reality by God and in their own hearts by their works, by their circumcision or their uncircumcision, but is defined in a new creation that we just read about that said what? All things are of God. That no man is now known in those fleshly distinctions, but they're known by one man who has brought a true reconciliation and given us the ministry of that reconciliation. So the salvation of all Israel, as promised, came fully. Not in the first way, but in the second. And in the second, it found kindness. And listen to these words, because we're going to show some testimonies here now to show you this. The promise came not in the first. The promise came fully in the second. And the second is that which stands before God, having found kindness, grace, and favor in the king's sight. So, with that in mind, I want to see this in a couple of testimonies. And both testimonies of two women, Esther and Ruth. And you can see this throughout the whole letter, or the book of Esther, and the whole book of Ruth. We're not going to read the entire book of both of those. But I do want to point out some stuff that'll show you. Because again, what I'm seeing here is how the Jew and the Gentile being brought into union with this man, and the whole of Israel is saved. An inheritance is redeemed. And what was up in upheaval, what was in danger of being destroyed, is now brought into true redemptive perfection as this union takes place, as this marriage takes place. And it's a beautiful thing. It may take a few times of reading through it, but Esther chapter 1. I'm going to read a lot here, but we'll stop and talk about it, okay? Esther chapter 1, verse 3. Says, in the third year of his reign, this is the king, of course, Xerxes, and he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. Now, remember, he made a feast. The power of Persia and Media and nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 6, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble, and beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, and white, and black, and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Verse 10, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal. So now he calls for the queen to be brought in. Why? To show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlain. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now notice, here's a parallel, and we'll read the parallel here in a moment. This is a feast that has been prepared. Now he calls for his queen to come in so he could show the people gathered there in the midst of this feast his queen, the one who was beautiful to look upon and fair. But what happens? She won't come. She refused. So he was angry. And this is a beautiful parallel of what happened that Jesus speaks about. And then the king said to the wise men, this is verse 13 of Esther 1, then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was Carshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mir, Marcena, Memucan, and the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat at first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? because she's not performed the commandment. Listen to that. She hath not performed the commandment of the king by the chamberlain. So what are we going to do with her? For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. And the king commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. She still refused. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say, this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, meaning it can't be reversed. This is the law from now on, that Vashti can come no more before the king. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Now, there's many words there that are just, I mean, when you hear the words and you see what's happening, it just brings all these things into your mind when in the scripture that shows this transition and a refusal of one to come to him, and then he looks for another. He looks for another because why? Because another thing they looked for is better than this. Isn't that what Hebrew says? There's this better thing. And if the first was perfect, if there was no deficiency, if there was no disobedience or any of that found in the first, there would have not looked for another. You're seeing the same picture here. Basically, you're seeing the Jews who refused to come to Jesus, and that's the picture that you're seeing. Here's this feast, and he's inviting these people, but he wants his queen to come so he can show them his bride. She refuses. So what is Luke chapter 14? There's a parallel here. Other places too, but we'll look at this one. Luke 14, verse 16. Then he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, all things are ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. First said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must need go and see it. I pray you have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray you have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, or the same as the king, being wroth that they would not come, said to his servant, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The same as saying, she will never come before me again. So you focus on the statement. Vashti comes no more before the king. And what does he do? Let her royal estate, what is hers by right, let it be stripped away from her and given to another that is better. Okay? Her privileges, her royalness, all of it, everything gone, now forfeited because she would not come when he called for her. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who labor. Come to me. And they refused. He came to his own refused him, received him not. But those who did receive him, he went, and now they are now the sons of God. You see the parallel here. Then his decree was, you know, let the king give her estate to another. And so this points to these many places, the better thing, the better covenant. There's this second that is now in view. So in chapter 2, of Esther, we'll start in verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of the king was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be a fair young virgin, let there be fair young virgins sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Heg the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let things for purification be given to them, and let the maiden which pleased the king be queen in the place or in the stead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So it came to pass when the king's commandment, his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haig, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haig, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him. Listen to these words. The maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification. Notice, he speedily gave her the things for her purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, because she was a Jew. Her people were hated. Her people were enslaved. Her people were not the people, they were in bad shape. They were on the ticket to be destroyed. There were people trying to destroy her people. So she did not let that be known. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house. That's her, to know how Esther did, her uncle, and what should become of her. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in to the king, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So Esther was taken unto the king, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month to Beth, in the 7th year of his reign. And listen to this. And the king loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her his queen in the stead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and the servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So now you have this virgin bride now brought in to obtain grace and favor. And she pleased him. And he sets the crown on her head and made her queen. It's a beautiful picture. Then Esther chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. This was all leading up. She had to do something about her people, right? And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. This is the access that she has now. And the king said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What do you want? What is your request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. And then we'll join down. And this is, again, the pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king answered and said unto the queen, Who is he, and where is he that presumes in his heart to do this? Esther said, The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the queen and the king, or the king and the queen. And then he, I'm skipping here, but you see how this one moment where there is this change from the first to the second, and the second finds grace and favor in his sight. And this is the Jews are about to be destroyed, put away forever. Remember, you are not my people. This is a picture of that. I'm done with you. You're destroyed. You're in bondage. You're slaves. And here's this evil one to destroy them, and their only hope of being saved, the only hope of the salvation of every Jew, to not be slain and perish, is for this king to give favor and mercy and kindness to this one who has been married to him. And then in chapter 8, verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name. Seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring can no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at the time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every prince according to the writings thereof, and unto the people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writings, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king's name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and dromedaries. Verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, and stand for their life, to destroy and slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of the king, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel. Now here's this Jew. Now he's able to have royal apparel, blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. See, now partaking of the banquet through kindness found in one who is now joined to the king, his kin joined to the king. How is that? Now he's saved. You see, it's the salvation. This is what we're seeing. It's the salvation of the Jew. How? Because not the first, but the second is joined to this king. And he has given favor to this. And in that favor, in that grace, in that mercy, all the Jews, all Israel is saved. And this is what we're seeing here. And in every province, every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So that's what we're seeing here. All Israel shall be saved. All Jews shall be saved. But you have to see it in the light of what we read in Romans 9. How? How? Because someone came and found favor and grace and mercy. Someone has been joined to the king, and the king has given mercy and favor and even his kingdom to that one. And in that, the people are saved. You see that? To me, that is a beautiful picture of what Paul is describing here, that it is the Israel being given all that they were promised, Israel being saved from all their enemies, Israel being redeemed and given all the blessings. But it only came because one came and was joined to the king. And he gave mercy, grace, favor, kindness to that one. So, then you see the same thing in the picture of Ruth. And again, we didn't stay very long there, but I hope you could kind of see the parallels. So you see it in Ruth as well. How the Jews and the Gentiles come and find, you know, there's this joining together here in Ruth and Naomi. You have this basically Gentile and Jew, and this Gentile comes in with Naomi, who's a Jew, and says, hey, I'm not leaving you. Your people is going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. Where you dwell, I will dwell. We'll read that. But then here's this Gentile woman coming in, receiving the God of Israel in her marriage to Boaz, her kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, and she finds salvation. And also the inheritance that belongs to Naomi, who is the Jew, is also redeemed and entirely brought about. It's no longer in limbo and no longer in question, right? Because now the kinsman redeemer has been joined to Ruth. And you see that throughout this. Ruth came to, this is one of the commentaries here, Ruth came to faith in the gospel or in the God of Israel. Long before the coming of Christ, the Lord was bringing those from the outside, such as Ruth, into his people Israel. And that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the same thing. The Gentiles being brought into the inheritance. But in this thing of what we're reading in Ephesians 2 and what we're just talking about in Romans chapter 9, it's not about God doing away with the Jew, bringing in the Gentile. It's showing that he's made access for both to come in through the redemption of a man, through a kinsman redeemer. And in that redeemer, in the redemption that he brings about, it's not just Ruth that is saved, but the inheritance of Naomi, which was a Jew, that is now saved. And you'll see that. So, Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. This is when they're coming in with her. They lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. So Orpah leaves, and Ruth clave to her, and said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And then we go into chapter 2. I'm skipping here, of course. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then said she, now this is her coming into the presence of Boaz, she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaiden, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat it, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Now he's giving her access to these things. And then Ruth 2:20, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash yourself, same kind of purification, and anoint thee, and put the raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the threshing floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now listen to the order here. Make yourself not known until he's eaten and drinking, and it shall be when he lies down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. He lays down. He's asleep now. She's to be going in there, uncover his feet, and lay there beside him. And she said, and to me, this is a beautiful picture of the death and then the resurrection. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now again, this is a beautiful picture. She lays down with him. He's now laying down, asleep. She lays there with him. And then here's the picture. He wakes up and notices her at his feet, and her request is this, cover me with your skirt. And the beautiful part is the word skirt there is actually wing. Mary says this, I will gather you as chicks and cover you with my wings. Spread your wing over me as my kinsman redeemer. It's just a beautiful picture. One who has the right of redemption, to redeem an inheritance that is in upheaval and in question, and her request in them is, clothe me with your skirt. And then chapter 3, verse 10, and he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that you requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. I love that. And here's the picture. Who's this nearest kinsman? When I read that, I think, yes, we were born first in a state. There is a nearer kinsman. Will he perform redemption? Absolutely not. Why? Because he can't. State we were first in, our first estate, that first can't redeem us. This other man has to come in and redeem us. And then you see the picture of that. Just lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Listen, Naomi, the Jew out of here, whose inheritance is in question, and all of her hopes is upon this redemption, to have an inheritance, to have anything. Now he's saying, I'm buy all of this of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of his place, you are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord made the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. Now bringing her in, right? Identifying her with the people of God, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, listen to this, now they say this to Naomi, because this is about her just as much. This is about this Jewish woman's whose inheritance is in question and has now been redeemed. And it's all been redeemed because somebody laid down with him and was covered by his skirts until the morning. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. He hadn't left you behind, just what Paul said. God hadn't put them away forever. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And so, again, we see this Gentile woman now joined to this kinsman redeemer, and in that, now Naomi, her inheritance, the Jewish inheritance, has also been redeemed, and her life has been restored. And then verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. Naomi nurses the child. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi. Listen to that. A son born to Naomi, not to Ruth, to Naomi. Because this was about a redemption of an inheritance. Son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, there's the redemption of an inheritance, and it keeps the lineage going. It keeps the inheritance into the Messiah. And so there's this son born now to Naomi, as it said, showing again the redemption would finally be substantially realized, not just in this testimony, but in a son. The son of David, the Messiah who would come out of this redemption. So you see the inheritance realized fully through the joining of a Gentile to the kinsman redeemer. And in that joining, the Jewish inheritance, that inheritance is also perfectly restored. And the life is restored. And to me, these two pictures, these two testimonies demonstrate how we're seeing the salvation of the Jews, the inheritance that was promised, fully bestowed to both Jew and Gentile through union with Christ, through a marriage to a king or to a redeemer. And to me, as I looked at that, just the words, "For he is our peace, who has made both one." To make in himself one new man, making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God by the cross. To me, that's the beautiful picture being displayed in both of those things. Where there is now, you're not my people, now you are the people of God. This is his doing. This, they didn't have a prayer until they came and found favor and kindness from the King and the Redeemer. And so I just wanted to share that tonight. Hopefully you could see those parallels. And